This morning we're going to look at a remarkable passage in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 1 to 7, and this passage is about our worship. Now the book of Ecclesiastes makes us think, and at first glance it seems like chapter 5 introduces some instructions on worship almost out of nowhere. But actually, when we really think about it, there's a fairly tight connection with the context, and I want to show you that. But let's begin now just by reading our text. So Ecclesiastes 5, starting in verse 1, "Guard your steps as you go to the house of God, and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know they are doing evil. Do not be hasty with your mouth, or impulsive in your heart to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven, but you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For the dream comes through abundant endeavor, and the voice of a fool through abundant words. When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Do not allow your mouth to cause your flesh to sin, and do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and wreak destruction on the work of your hands? For in many dreams and vanities are many words. Rather, fear God." This passage is about our worship, but in its context, there's actually more to it here. This worship is seen as a response to God's plan. We saw in chapter 3, beginning in chapter 3, that God has a plan, a good plan for the world. In chapter 3 and verse 1, there is an appointed time for everything. There is a time for every matter under heaven. And God is the one who has appointed these times. In verse 11 of chapter 3, he has made everything beautiful in its time. He, that is God, also set eternity in their heart. Chapter 3, verse 14 says, "I know that everything God does will be forever. There is nothing to add to it. There is nothing to take from it. God has so worked that men should fear them." And so God is working in the world. And it's a perfect work that he's doing. There's nothing to add to it. There's nothing to take from it. And so God is working. He has a plan. But it's something that we can't fully grasp on this side of eternity. The last part of verse 11, again, he set eternity in their heart, yet, so that man will not find out the work which God has done from beginning even to the end. And so God has got a perfect work, but we don't understand everything that's going on. And after introducing us to this good plan, Kohelet, or Solomon, told us about some grievous realities that he had seen on the earth. Things like injustice, beastliness of man, the sinfulness of man, oppression, envy, isolation, obscurity. You're working to get famous, but it's not coming to fruition. Kohelet recognized that this is a sinful world, and that God is working through the sin, that God is accomplishing his good plan, but that work is not finished yet. And he's working that men should fear him, but as it is right now, they are but beasts. And in chapter 3, verse 18, he says, "I said in my heart concerning the sons of men, God is testing them in order for them to see that they are but beasts." And that actually brings us right to our text. God has a plan, but there is sin and vanity in the world. That's really chapter 3, 1 to chapter 4 and verse 16. God has a plan, but there's sin and vanity in the world. And so how do we respond now to this world that we live in? How do we respond when we face the grievous, sinful realities of life under the sun? Where do we look for comfort and satisfaction and joy? And that's what these next few sections of chapter 5 are going to begin to explore. And so here we're challenged with really two possible responses to the times that God has appointed for each and every one of us. We can come to God in worship now in two ways. We can come carelessly with many words. We can offer what Kohelet calls the sacrifice of fools. We can come to worship in a type of ignorance and not even know that we're doing evil. And in these many words, we can make promises to God. We can make vows and not even remember what we promised. And then when we break these promises, when we break these vows at the end of verse 6, it tells us that God is angry about it. That's the one side. Now on the other side, the opposite is what I called here careful worship. That's what I called this message, careful worship. And careful worship is characterized by the fear of God at the end of verse 7. Instead of what he describes in verses 1 to 6, he says in verse 7, rather fear God. And so the fear of God ought to characterize our worship. And how we respond to the situations of our life, that is our worship. And Solomon now seems to have in mind a corporate gathering. Life has happened. We're out in the world. Life has happened. And the person that he's talking to now has come to the temple to offer their worship. And what they need again is the fear of God. Without this fear, our very worship can be vanity. Our praises can be empty, meaningless, like a meandering dream. And we can come to kind of quote worship, but just sort of go through the motions. We can daydream our way through the singing and the preaching. And you can check off church attendance, but be checked out the entire time. And Solomon warns about this kind of half-hearted worship. And he says it's not only vanity, it's not only empty, worthless, but also it's dangerous. Because God takes his worship very seriously. You see, we can't separate God from his worship. To think lightly of God's worship is to think lightly of God. God's glory and God's name and God's worship go hand in hand. And God takes his glory seriously in the same way he takes his worship seriously. And there's a kind of worship, according to this text, that makes God angry. There's a type of attendance in the gathering that angers God, that provokes his wrath, that brings his judgment, that he takes no delight in, and that is actually evil in his sight. And so what we want to do this morning is I want to lay down for us from this passage five marks of careful worship. Five marks of careful worship. And I'm just going to start with number one here this morning, the fear of God, number one. And this first mark of careful worship is, again, it's the fear of God. And this one is what will prevent all of the other negative things that we're going to look at today. And so this one is really the primary thing. This is the alternative to the dangerous and vain things that Solomon lays out. And we're going to spend most of our time just right here on number one. And so don't worry as we go through the time. We're going to go through the rest fairly quickly. But if we have this one, the other ones should fall into place. And so I gave you a lot more room in your outline, you'll notice, on number one. The fear of God is a major theme of the book of Ecclesiastes. We saw it already in chapter 3. I just read it earlier this morning in chapter 3. But when we looked at it then, we didn't spend a lot of time on it. And this is one of those phrases, the fear of God, that we can easily use, but not really understand what we're talking about. What is it? What is the fear of God. And again, it's the answer to all of the problems of worship that Kohelet is warning us about in this passage. So what is the fear of God or the fear of Yahweh? Proverbs 1 and verse 7 says, "The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge." Psalm 111 verse 10 says, "The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom." And Psalm 112 verse 1 says, "Praise Yah," a shortened form of Yahweh, "praise Yah, how blessed is the man who fears Yahweh, who greatly delights in his commandments." And so knowledge and wisdom and blessing are tied to this fear of Yahweh. I want you to turn now to Ecclesiastes 12 and verses 13 and 14. We would have looked at this a number of times in this series. This is the end of the matter. In verse 13, the end of the matter, all that has been heard, or I would probably want that to be translated, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, because this is the end of the matter for all mankind, for God will bring every work to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. And so when we get to the end of this book, and when the whole argument has been heard, the conclusion is that we should fear God and keep His commandments. And so everything in this book is designed for that end, to bring us to the fear of God and to a place of obedience. In 3:14, God Himself is working that men should fear Him. But again, we ask, well, what does it mean? Well, the word fear simply is the word fear. And we shouldn't minimize that when we talk about the fear of God. It is a fear. The fear of Yahweh is a fear, but it's not merely fear. It's not fear in the sense of like Hebrews 10:27, which talks about a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. And there is a sense in which we should fear the judgment of God. And so the fear of God does have an element of fear, but it's a fear that actually moves one closer to God rather than moving one away from God, as in running away from Him, being in dread or terrified. It moves us to God rather than away from God. And so it's not a paralyzing terror, but there is an element of fear, a dread of displeasing God, a wariness, in fact, in our lives about His holy discipline coming upon us. Turn to Psalm 33. Going the wrong way. Psalm 33, look at verse 8. We're just answering the question, what is the fear of God? It has an element of fear. But look at verse 8 here, Psalm 33, "Let all the earth fear Yahweh, let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him." And we see here how the fear of Yahweh is parallel with standing in awe of Him. And so this fear moves us beyond mere fear and to the place of awe. Turn to Isaiah chapter 8. We're going to look at a lot of passages here this morning. Isaiah 8 and verse 13. "It is Yahweh of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and He shall be your fear, and He shall be your cause of trembling." And so here we have fear with trembling and a regard for God as holy. And so there's this sense of God that is tied and parallel with this fear. Another aspect of the fear of God is that it's always tied with turning away from evil. And I want you to let's go to Genesis chapter 20 and verse 11. This is the first time in Scripture where the term the fear of God is mentioned. And Abraham was afraid of Abimelech the king, And so he lied and all that about Sarah. But in verse 11, it says, because I said, surely there is no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. And so Abraham's line of thinking is something like this. Since these people don't fear God, they're going to kill me and take my wife. And so he's thinking, without the fear of God, evil will prevail in the land. And so part of the fear of God is this turning away from evil. Let's go to Proverbs now. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs 8 and verse 13. It says, the fear of Yahweh is to hate evil, pride and arrogance and the evil way, and the mouth of perverted words I hate. And so God hates evil, and the fear of God, the fear of Yahweh, is to hate evil. The fear of God hates evil along with God. The fear of Yahweh is to hate evil, pride and arrogance and the evil way, the words, the mouth of perverted words I hate. Look at Psalm 16 and verse 6. It says, by loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of Yahweh, one turns away from evil. And so not only does this fear cause one to turn from evil, but also now on the positive side, it causes one to keep God's commandments. And so there's a turning away from evil and a keeping of his commandments. We saw this already again in Ecclesiastes 12:13, fear God and keep his commandments. Look at Psalm 128. Psalm 128. Verses 1 and 2, it says, how blessed is everyone who fears Yahweh, who walks in his ways. When you shall eat of the fruit of the labor of your hands, how blessed will you be, and how well will it be for you? And notice here that fearing Yahweh is parallel with walking in his ways in verse 1. How blessed is everyone who fears Yahweh, and that person is further described as one who walks in his ways. But notice also the promise here, how blessed, how well it will go with you if you have this fear of God. If you have this fear of God that turns you away from evil and enables you and motivates you to walk in his ways. And so if we want to be blessed, if we want to be like how blessed, then we need this fear of God. Now let's go to the law and let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 5. We're still looking at what is this fear of God, and we're adding various elements to it. It's a fear. It's a blessed place. It's a turning away from evil. It's a walking in God's commandments. Deuteronomy 5:29 says, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments all the days, that it may be well with them and with their sons forever." And notice again how fearing God and keeping all of God's commandments go hand in hand. And notice again, this is the way that it will go well with you. This is the way that you will be blessed. And then if you look at chapter 6 of Deuteronomy verse 1, now this is the commandment, the statutes and the judgments which Yahweh your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do it in the land where you're going over to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear Yahweh your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I am commanding you, all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. Now, there's a progression here that I want you to notice. And it gives us a really full picture of the fear of God. So Moses is teaching God's commandments, the statutes and the judgments in verse 1. And he's teaching in order that you might do it. So he's teaching them so that they will obey God's commands. Now notice in verse 2, this teaching and doing is now so that you might fear Yahweh your God. And then the purpose of the fear is then further obedience to keep all his statutes and his commandments. And the final result, that your days may be prolonged. In other words, that you might be blessed. And so we have commandments being taught that there might be obedience. And this results in the fear leading now to further obedience, which results in blessing. And so let's just do a quick summary here. What is this fear of God? The fear of God is a fear, but it also includes awe and reverence, regard for God. And this causes a turning away from evil and a keeping of God's commandments. Now let's go further now. And something we need to see here is that this fear of God should come out of teaching. The fear of God is actually something in Scripture that must be learned. And so we learn the fear of Yahweh. We're taught how to fear Him. And so look at Deuteronomy 31 now. Look at Deuteronomy 31 and verse 12 and 13. Now Moses commanded Israel to gather at the place that God would choose. And this would eventually become the temple. And when they were there at the temple, the law was to be read. And so let's read what Moses says here. He says, "Assemble the people, the men and the women, the little ones, the sojourner who is within your gates, so that they may hear and so that they may learn and fear Yahweh your God, and be careful to do all the words of this law. And their children who have not known will hear and learn to fear Yahweh your God all the days you live on the land which you are about to cross over the Jordan to possess." And so the people were to go to the temple and gather there, and they were to hear and learn from the word to fear Yahweh. Now, as a little side note here, these verses show us that the Word of God is actually all that we need to cultivate the fear of God. That the generation that did not go and see the miracles, they could be taught through the Word such that they would have the same fear of God as those who were right there in the Exodus and had seen all the powerful things that God had done to deliver them from Egypt, and then even the second generation, and how they had seen all that God had done to keep them alive in the desert. And so the Word of God is sufficient to give us this fear of God. And when we see the fear of God, and when we see that it must be taught, it shows us that this fear involves our understanding. And so it goes beyond a mere feeling. Sometimes we think of fear as a feeling, but this is something that comes from our understanding. It must be taught. And so the true fear of God comes from a knowledge of God. And knowing God and fearing God are very closely linked. And we might almost be able to say that knowing God and fearing God, if we're doing it rightly, are the same thing. And now I want to show you a really neat passage here in 2 Kings chapter 17. We're not going to read the whole thing, but 2 Kings, turn there, 2 Kings 17. Starting in verse 6, in the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and took Israel away into exile into Assyria and settled them in Hala and Habor, on the river Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. So that's kind of the context here. The Assyrians had captured Israel, and they brought them into exile. This is before the Judean exile. This is the Israelite exile in the Assyrian period, before the Babylonian period. And so then what happens is the Assyrians now send pagans, and they settle them in Israel. And so 2 Kings 17:24, look, jump down there, it says, "And the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cutha and from Ava and from Hamath and from Sepharvaim and settled them in the cities of Samaria in place of the sons of Israel. So they possessed Samaria and lived in its cities." And so we understand the situation now. Now look at verse 25. "Now it happened at the beginning of their settlement there that they did not fear Yahweh," these pagans. They did not fear Yahweh. "Therefore, Yahweh sent lions among them, which were killing them. So they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, 'The nations whom you have taken away into exile and settled in the cities of Samaria do not know the custom of the God of the land. So he has sent lions among them, and behold, they are putting them to death because they do not know the custom of the God of the land.'" Now that must have been a lot of lions killing people in order for that to, you know, to be like a serious problem that they recognize, hey, it must be tied to God that there's so many lions attacking us. Well, look at verse 27. "Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, 'Take there one of the priests whom you took away into exile and let him go and live there and let him instruct them the custom of the God of the land.' So one of the priests whom they had taken into exile from Samaria came and settled at Bethel and instructed them how they should fear Yahweh." And so we have here kind of two kinds of fear, okay? There's people who feared Yahweh in that they were afraid of the lions, but they did not really fear him because they didn't know him. And so the priest comes now and he's going to teach them how to fear properly and keep his commandments. Well, what did he teach? Well, let's go back to Deuteronomy, and I want to just kind of try to answer what would we teach in order for someone to come to the fear of God. And now we're getting to the core of things here. Look at Deuteronomy 28, verses 58 and 59. Deuteronomy 28, 58. "If you are not careful to do all the words of this law which are written in this book, to fear this glorious and awesome..." Oh, that's a different translation. "To fear this glorious and fearsome name, Yahweh your God. Then Yahweh will bring wondrous plagues on you and plagues on those who are your seed, even great and enduring plagues and miserable and enduring sicknesses." Now again, in this passage, we see a connection between the fear of God and obedience. It's to do all the words of this law. All the words. To fear God, again, is to obey Him. But now notice too that what is feared in Deuteronomy 28 is this glorious and fearsome name, Yahweh, your God. Now God's name is who God is. And God's name is the sum of all of His attributes, all of who God is taken together. And this is what Israel was to fear, the glorious name of God, specifically Yahweh your God. And the name Yahweh refers to God as the faithful and self-existent God who keeps His promises. In Exodus 3:14, God is introduced as Yahweh for the first time, and He told Moses, "I am who I am." The self-existent, covenant-keeping God is Yahweh. And so the fear of Yahweh then is a knowledge of God, a knowledge of His glorious name. This is a knowledge of who He is and what He's like. And so let's just take a minute now to reflect on who God is and what He's like. Well, He is most glorious, majestic. He is worthy of praise. He is self-existent. He comes from Himself. He's independent. He needs nothing. He depends on no one, everyone, and everything rather depends on Him. He is eternal. He had no beginning and He will have no end. He's omnipresent. which means that the fullness of his infinite being is in every place at all times. He's omniscient. He is all-knowing. He fully knows himself and all things of all time in one simple and eternal act. He is omniscient. God is all-wise. God is all-powerful. God is good, which manifests itself in various ways to various people, depending on the situation in which they're in, where he might be merciful or gracious or patient or compassionate. God is faithful. God is true. He is abounding in loving kindness. He is righteous and holy and just. And these are just a few of his attributes. And when we take him in for who he is, we see then how weighty and majestic and honored and worthy of praise that he is. He is high and lifted up. He is awesome. He is infinite. He is magnificent. And this then, this sense of who he is and in all of his great attributes, his perfect attributes should move us to fear, to regard such a great and awesome God. And so there's fear, but not dread, not mere terror, because he promises salvation and blessing to us through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this then moves us towards him. We run to him rather than away from him. Now, I just want to show you a couple more things here. I want to ask a question. What did Jesus say? He said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you fear him, you will keep his commandments. And so love for God and love for Christ motivates the keeping of his commandments, and the fear of God and the fear of Christ motivates the keeping of his commandments. And so both love and fear result in the same things, where we're serving God, living for him, worshiping him. And these are parallel realities then, love and fear. And I just want to show you that these two things are tied together, the love of God and the fear of God. If we fear him rightly, we come to love him. We're in Deuteronomy still, at least I am. Deuteronomy 10, verse 12 and 13. Look at that one. It says, "So now, Israel, what does Yahweh your God ask from you but to fear Yahweh your God? To walk in all his ways and love him, and to serve Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of Yahweh and his statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good." Fear him, love him, walk in all his ways, keep his commandments. Deuteronomy 13, verse 14 says, "You shall walk after Yahweh your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him." And then Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 13 says, "Yahweh your God you shall fear, and him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear." And so here's something then of a definition for you. The fear of God is a knowledge of God that transforms our lives to love him, to obey him, and to live out our lives as an act of worship for him. Again, the fear of God is a knowledge of God that transforms our lives to love him, to obey him, and to live our lives as an act of worship for him. And if you said to me, "Mike, that kind of sounds something very similar to the gospel, all this turning from God and or turning from sin and turning to God," and I would say, I think you're onto something there. Because the gospel is the message of salvation. And when we rightly understand the gospel, God opens our eyes, our spiritual eyes, and we see his goodness and His greatness, and that transforms us by His grace, which then causes us to turn from our sin and to come to love and honor and serve and live for this great and awesome God. And so both the gospel or salvation and the fear of God, they're actually doing the same thing in our lives. They have the same effects. And so I want to show you, I think this really is one more thing. Revelation, go to Revelation 14. Revelation 14 and verse 6. It says, "Then I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who inhabit the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people." And so this angel is going to preach the gospel. And here's what his preaching is. He says with a loud voice, "Fear God and give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come. Worship Him who lives. Worship Him who made the heaven and the earth and sea and springs of water." So here's the angel's gospel. Fear God, give Him glory. Worship Him. And so to fear God is, in a way, this is how I would have often called it. It's an Old Testament call to salvation. But we're right here in Revelation 14:6. We're in the New Testament here. And so maybe we should say it this way. Fearing God is another way to talk about the result of genuine salvation. The true believer is one who fears God, who sees His greatness and His glory, and as a result has come to love God and serve God and worship Him. And when we have this right fear, our lives are transformed into worship, and that is demonstrated by joyful, not burdensome, but joyful obedience. And so this is the first mark of careful worship. The first mark of careful worship. If we have this fear, all the other marks that we're going to look at now are going to fall into place. And we're going to go fairly quickly now. Let's get back to Ecclesiastes. Hopefully that's helpful as you think about what is the fear of God. But let's go to Ecclesiastes and our text in chapter 5. So the second mark of careful worship is carefulness, which is actually a mark of bad outlining, to have carefulness as a mark of careful worship. But that's what we're doing here. Carefulness. I'm drawing this from verse 1, where it says, "Guard your steps as you go to the house of God." And I really want you to think about your time in church as you think about these next four marks here that we're going to look at. Guard your steps as you go to the house of God. And the idea here is to watch out and to be careful. Do you know that this time, this hour is actually a dangerous moment in the week? I don't know if you would have ever thought about it that way. But have you ever thought this? Have you ever thought, "I'm going to church this morning. I better be careful. I better guard my steps. I better watch what I do. I better watch myself." You see, we should draw near to the holy God with some caution. And even those of us who have been cleansed by the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have been made right with God through Jesus Christ, even we should be careful. And so why? Why should we guard our steps? Well, because God is passionate about His glory. He is working to show His glory. He's working to demonstrate His name, and He is a jealous God. And when sinful, puny men esteem Him lightly in our thoughts and our actions, it angers Him. And it provokes wrath, especially when it's done under the pretense of worship. Now, there's a very similar verse to this in Proverbs 4:23. It says this, "Guard your not steps, but guard your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. And so we need to guard our hearts and guard our steps, because the house of God is a reference to the temple. And as we come to the temple, or as we come together to gather to worship, we need to be careful. And the sense then is to carefully watch our actions and our words so that we do not sin in the worship of God. And so verse 1 says, "And draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they," that is, these fools, "do not know that they're doing evil." And so they came to worship, but they don't even recognize that their so-called worship is evil. They are doing evil. And without a thoughtfulness, without a watchfulness, we can turn our worship into sin. Now, lest we think, well, that's some kind of an Old Testament reality or something. That's not a New Testament thing. Well, think about 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 30. It says this, "For this reason, because they were profaning the Lord's Supper, the Corinthian church," Paul says, "for this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged." Another way to say that might be, if you would have guarded your steps when you came to worship, you would not be judged. But when we are judged, we're disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. And so there's discipline, but not wrath for the believers in Christ. But we need to be careful how we worship. Remember also Ananias and Sapphira. They died in Acts chapter 6 in what would really amount to the church offering. They were making a show of worship in the offering, and God struck them down. Now, the meaning of this watchfulness or carefulness is going to be filled out now as we look at the other marks here of careful worship. The third mark of careful worship is number 3 here, submissiveness. This is from the second part of verse 1. Submissiveness, it says, "And draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil." Now, a mark of true worship is a humble spirit that listens to the word of God with an intent to obey, with intent to put it into practice, that listens to learn about God and his ways. And the opposite of listening here is the sacrifice of fools. You see, the fool comes to do his religious duty, to go to church, we might say, but without regard to his heart. And the fool, biblically speaking, is somebody who lives as if there's no God. And this fool, in our text, he seems to kind of bring that attitude into his so-called worship, so that he's worshiping without any sense of God. The fool comes to bring their offering without awareness of their sin or awareness of the presence of God. And they don't even know that they're doing evil. Now, if we could ask this fool, what are you doing right now? They would probably say, "I'm worshiping. I came to gather. I came to offer my sacrifice at the temple." That's how I talk when I'm trying to pretend like I'm a fool. Kind of go a little high pitched or something. So the fool's like, "Oh, I'm worshiping. This is great." They don't even know that they're doing evil. And if they're very honest, they might even say something like they thought they pleased God quite well in their worship this morning. And it reminds me of John Bunyan before he was saved. You guys know this story of John Bunyan before he was saved. He started to reform his life and to clean it up, and he started to stop his cursing and his swearing, and he would go to church, and they eventually gave him the job of ringing the church bell. And he thought to himself at that time, unsaved, that he pleased God as well as any man in England as he was ringing the bell. Now later, when he started to come under the conviction of his sin, he realized that bell might fall on him and kill him in God's wrath, and he was terrified, and that eventually led to his salvation. But he thought that he was doing pretty good. And so here's this fool, and he comes to church or comes to the temple, and he's not listening to God's word, and they're not fearing God. They don't have that. That's why it says at the end, rather fear God. And so they made a showing of worship, but their heart was not really in it. Now let me say as clearly as I know how, God hates hypocrisy. And God hates hypocritical worship, and hypocritical worship is actually dangerous to your soul and to your life. And so what's the solution? What do we do? Well, come to learn, come to listen, come to grow. And when we sit under the preaching and teaching of God's word, we need to recognize that this is the high point of our worship as we come under the word of God. And so our text says, draw near to God, and we need to draw near in sincerity. Now, the fourth mark then of careful worship is thoughtfulness. And we're taking this from verses 2 and 3 and the first part of, as well as of verse 7. Verse 2 and 3 says, do not be hasty with your mouth or impulsive in your heart to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven, but you're on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For the dream comes through abundant endeavor, and the voice of a fool through abundant words. Thoughtfulness, which is what we're calling number 4 here. Thoughtfulness is really the opposite of hastiness in verse 2, or this impulsive heart. To be hasty or impulsive is to kind of act quickly without thinking, without filtering out what ought not to be done or said, or to filter in what ought to be done or said. And so we kind of picture the scene here. Here comes the fool into the presence of God in the temple, and he comes and he's got a sacrifice that he's going to offer. And he has no awareness of God in the moment. He doesn't listen to the teaching of the word of God. Or whatever he does here, he doesn't put it into practice. He doesn't do anything about it. He comes and he listens and he goes away the same. And so he or she, in James's words, would be a hearer only, not a doer of the word. And he or she doesn't listen, but they come now and they have lots to say. And they're gonna tell God a thing or two, and they're gonna be impulsive in their heart, or another word again, hasty. They're gonna be hasty to bring up matters before God. And so they come and they seem to be bringing up things before God in prayer, but again, without thought or awareness or a filter. And like dreams come when we go to bed busy. I don't know if you've ever done that. You kind of go to bed with a bunch of things on your mind and you have a night of vivid dreams. And so like dreams come when we're busy and we go to bed that way, or when we're stressed maybe, so the fool comes to so-called worship with abundant words. And again, our fool has lots to say. And that comes back in verse 7, where in many dreams and vanities are many words. And the idea there is that in the translation of that is that many dreams, many vanities, many words, those things are all kind of going together. Vanity and words, and kind of like this hazy, dreamish kind of state that people are in. Now, here's where we need to tie this back into our context. The fool has gone out into the world and experienced some of these grievous realities of life under the sun. And so they've experienced some of God's plan, some of God's happenings that he's allowed and brought into their life. And they come into God's presence. They don't listen to what God has to say about it, but they have all kinds of thoughts and all kinds of words, and they're going to come and they're going to tell God how he should organize his universe and how he should work his plan. You kind of get the picture, like you're frustrated with God, what God has brought into your life, and you're going to kind of vent to Him what you think about it. And so the fool comes to tell God what they think, and it's actually quite arrogant here, and this is why they need to let their words be few. Come and listen rather than giving God a lecture about His beautiful plan that you don't understand. And so the wise person, in contrast, comes to listen. They come to learn. They recognize that God is God and they are not. And so verse 2 then reminds us of our place. God is in heaven. He is exalted. He is great. He is mighty. He is wise. We are on earth. And so we need to remember that we cannot lecture God. Instead, we come to Him, we draw near, we listen, and we recognize His greatness and His glory. Now, we can wrestle with the difficulties of life, and we need to, and Kohelet does that, but when we do that, we need to do it humbly, we need to do it submissively, we need to do it in the fear of God, never thinking that we know better than God, because we don't. Even in the hard things, we don't understand, and we need to embrace what God has planned. And so that's a thoughtfulness then that should mark our worship. And the fifth one here I called sincerity. In verses 4-6 of chapter 5, it says, When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it. For He takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It's better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Do not allow your mouth to cause your flesh to sin. And do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and wreak destruction on the work of your hands? And so it seems like our fool not only has things to say to God about what's going on in their life, but also they're coming and they're making these vows, but they're not being thoughtful about what they're saying. Now, in the Old Testament, a vow was typically a free will offering, and it could have been anything, but often, and probably most often, it would have included an offering, a sacrifice in the temple. And so you would make a vow and give a sacrifice. And such an offering would be then eaten with the priest in the temple. And these vows are, again, promises to God. And there's lots of times that when the saints made vows in Scripture, Jacob made a vow that if God would care for him, God would be his God, Genesis 28:20. Israel made a vow in Numbers 21, verse 2, that if God would deliver the Canaanites into their hand, they would follow through and destroy their cities. Hannah made a vow that if God gave her a son, she would dedicate him to the Lord for the rest of his life. And vows were often made as promises to God if He would answer the prayer. And so, something like, if you will answer my prayer, Lord, then I will do fill in the blank. And that was a vow. And it would come with a sacrifice. And when vows like this were made, God expected them to be kept. I want you to turn to Deuteronomy and chapter 23. This is the law on vows. Deuteronomy 23:21, starting in 21. When you make a vow to Yahweh your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for Yahweh your God will surely require it of you, and it will be a sin to you. However, if you refrain from vowing, it will not be a sin in you. You shall be careful to do what goes out from your lips, just as you have voluntarily vowed to Yahweh your God that which you spoke with your mouth. And so vows were to be paid without delay. And they were voluntary. And it was okay not to vow. There was no obligation to vow, but to vow and then not pay, to make a vow and not follow through, that was sin, and God would require it, which means that God would judge. Now today, in the New Testament, New Covenant era, we don't necessarily vow, at least we definitely don't in the Old Testament sacrificial sense. Jesus said instead that our yes, he says, let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of the evil one. And James says, but above all, my brothers, do not swear, which is very close to the vow, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath. But let your yes be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't make vows. Paul made a vow in Acts 18:18, and again in Acts 21. He made a vow with the encouragement of James, who said, don't swear or with any other oath. And so we can rightly swear to tell the truth, maybe in court, but generally we should not need to swear because our words are going to be true, because we are people of integrity, because we always speak the truth. And anything less than integrity is sin. So let's go back to our fool a little bit. He came to worship, and he not only has a lot of words to say to God about maybe what's going on in the world, but he also made a vow and a sacrifice, or he promised to sacrifice something, and he did it hastily and impulsively with many words and few thoughts. And it could be that many times we've done something like this. We've made vows to God. We don't even remember what we vowed. We're not even aware of what we said. We pray things and we don't even know what we prayed for. And so perhaps our fool doesn't even remember what he promised. And if he remembers, he's lackadaisical about it. He's not diligent in keeping what he vowed and paying what he vowed. And so he delays, and now a messenger comes. Now, who is this? Well, it could be, we're not really exactly sure. It could be God. It could be an angel. Probably this is a representative of the priest who's come now to receive what was vowed. And now our fool, instead of paying what he vowed, he says, it was a mistake. I shouldn't have vowed. I shouldn't have said that. Oh, did I say that? I shouldn't have said that. And he's claiming that it was an inadvertent sin. That's the idea of that word mistake. He, you know, oops. Solomon asks, why should God be angry on account of your voice and wreak destruction on the work of your hands? And that is serious. That is, a rhetorical question, but a very serious, why should God wreak destruction on the work of your hands? That should give us that first sense of the fear. God is angry now. He takes no delight in fools. He takes no delight in this failure to fulfill our promises to Him. Now again, we don't typically make vows today, but maybe we have made promises to God. If we have, we need to pay those things. We need to follow through with what we've promised God. Another place where we do make vows is our wedding vows. Those are vows before God that God expects us to keep. We vow to love and cherish our spouse according to God's word, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and health, so long as we both shall live. That's a vow that we made before God that we need to keep. Another thing that maybe comes close to this that we take fairly seriously here at GBF is we make an affirmation, not a vow, but an affirmation with the help of the Holy Spirit to do certain things as members of this church. And we basically, in that moment, we affirm that we're going to live like true Christians with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Thinking about how do we apply this vow, another thing Charles Bridges asks in his commentary on this section. He asks a rhetorical question. He says, "For are we not bound by direct, sacred, and constraining obligation to consecrate to the Lord all that we are, all that we have, all that we can do, independent of an extra bond?" And of course, the answer is yes. We have, as Christians, we have made an agreement. We've made a covenant with God that we belong to Him. We are His. And so we've made an implicit vow to give ourselves to the Lord. We are not our own. We've been bought with a price. And our lives are now His, to be lived for Him and for His glory. And it's a life of worship then, in what we've promised to God, a life of worship to live for His honor and His glory. It's a life of careful worship that we've promised God. And this life of careful worship should be sincere, not hypocritical. It should be thoughtful, not hasty, not impulsive. It should be submissive. We should come under the authority of God's word and listen to His word and obey and do. And it should be careful, especially when we come to this moment of worship. But really, our whole lives, we've just argued, our lives of worship. And so we should be careful how we live. But most of all, our worship should be marked by the fear of God. And if we have this fear of God, this awe and reverence of this great and awesome God that moves us to turn away from sin and keep His commandments and honor Him and love Him and serve Him, if we have that, all of these other things will naturally fall into place. But anything other than that, I'm warning you this morning, is dangerous and sinful. And so maybe you're here this morning and there's something that you recognize about your worship that you need to repent of, that you need to ask God's forgiveness of. And He is gracious and compassionate to forgive your sin. And maybe you need to pray, "Lord, give me that fear. Heighten my fear. I want to live in reverence and I want to recognize your goodness and your greatness and how weighty and majestic and worthy of praise you are. And I want that to motivate me more." And that would be a good prayer for us to pray this morning. Let's do it right now. Lord, we have come this morning and we've sat under the preaching and teaching of your word. Lord, would you work in our lives and give us this fear? Lord, help us to be submissive and thoughtful and careful and sincere. Help us to have this true fear of you that honors you and loves you, Lord. And each and every one of us know that we have much to grow in this area. Lord, would you use even this sermon and this text to work that fear in our lives, that we might glorify you in the way that you deserve? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.